Amen. Leviticus chapter 9, we're right in the middle of Aaron and his sons' ordination ceremony. You might remember that. Aaron and his sons have been sworn into office, right? Very officially. Of course, in chapter 8, Moses is doing all the sacrificing. That's the last time you're going to see that, right? Once, you know, Aaron is officially sworn in, now from this point forward, Aaron will officiate all the sacrifices that take place in the temple, in the tabernacle in this scene. It's interesting, at least to me, in Leviticus chapter 9, verse 1, that Aaron and his sons were in that temple scene, tabernacle scene, for 7 days. On the eighth day, they begin their actual duties as priests, okay? That's to be understood as the first day of the week, 7 days having passed, okay? So there's an obvious picture there, I believe, of Christians gathering on the first day of the week. What's this first thing that Aaron had to do? Let's read about this beginning in verse 2. And he said unto Aaron, take thee a young calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. And unto the children of Israel thou shalt speak, saying, now Aaron is speaking, take ye a kid of the goats for a sin offering and a calf and a lamb, both of the first year without blemish, for a burnt offering, also a bullock and a ram for peace offerings to sacrifice before the Lord, and a meat offering or a meal offering, you might remember that, mingled with oil, for today the Lord will appear unto you. I'd like to pause there. In chapter 8, there's a whole lot of sacrifices that aren't typical. They're the sacrifices that are associated with the consecration of the priest, right? So as long as that priest is alive, you're not going to see those again. Okay, these sacrifices that we're seeing, now it's common to see a sin offering, a burnt offering, a meal offering, but these particular sacrifices have everything to do with the consecration of the tabernacle and the first time God appears and fills this tabernacle with his glory. Pretty amazing. I'd like to draw your attention to that last phrase, for today the Lord will appear unto you. Some things you should know about this statement, okay? First of all, guys, when it comes to the presence of God, theologically, what do we say about God's presence? He is what? Omnipresent. That's Latin. We act like we're Latin people. But it is the word we use, and omnipresent speaks of God being what? Everywhere at the same time, okay? Omni, right? Nice job in the back row. That speaks of God's presence being omni. They nailed it. It's everywhere, okay? And that's always true, guys. Whether you feel God's presence or not, he is always present. Jesus said to his church, behold, I'm with you always, right? Even to the end of the age. So we learn as we study the Bible, God's not like you. He's not limited to one location at one time, but he really is everywhere at the same time. He fills the idea. He fills his creation. That's real comforting to me, man. When I pray for people that I love that are out of my reach, out of my embrace, it really comforts me to know that my God and their God is there, if you know what I mean, as you pray for people afar. This is not what this is being described here at all. When Moses, when Aaron are saying the Lord's going to appear to you, he's not talking about, obviously, the omnipresence of God. That was already going on. But what are we dealing with here? And you ought to write this down if you're a note taker. This is what we call the manifest presence of God. Okay, manifest. We don't really use that word much anymore. But it means obvious. It means tangible. It means known. Okay, when I feel, we say, I feel a cold coming on. Once the snot starts to run down my mustache, right? And once I start to hack and cough, now that cold has manifested itself, right? And there's something obvious. It's tangible. I know that sounds a little weird, but I'm a little weird. So we know of God's presence, and we know theologically he's everywhere, but it's something very different, very special to know his presence, right? His presence is tangible. It's obvious. Okay, his manifest presence is what we're seeking here. It really is. There's a time, I'm sure of it. I speak to you Christians. I don't speak to you non-believers. If you're here, I don't know where you're all at. But listen, you may be singing a song, and there's times where you sing and you worship a song, you don't feel anything. You sing by faith, you sing the words and you believe it and you trust it, but the truth is you didn't have an emotional or a feelings experience at all. But then there's times where you literally feel like God has wrapped you right up, right? And you just know his presence. Sometimes you're moved to tears because his presence is that obvious. It's like you can feel his breath, right? That's an awesome thing. We long for that. He blesses us that way from time to time, doesn't he? Well, here, the nation of Israel was about to experience that on a national level. Ain't that cool? They were about to experience the tangible, pokeable, observable presence of God. And that's what is being described. Get ready, guys, because the Lord is going to appear to you. Real cool, right? Very cool. And please understand, God's heart was to stay in that place, man. To stay in that place. So here's the question, guys. Why do you come to church? Let's make Leviticus real practical. Why do you come to church? What's your drive for being here? And really, only you can answer that. Do you come here? Because if you don't, your wife will be mad at you. That's why I came to church. You know, if I'm honest, originally, I came to church to, quite frankly, I know there's little kids in the room, so I'll say it rated G, to keep her quiet. To keep that lady who was always telling me, what kind of father are you going to be? I came to church originally to keep her nicer, right? Quieter. Whoa. Didn't pan out to be a real good motivation long term. I know some people come to church because they like church, man. They like being a part of a group of people. And without church, they're lonely, they're isolated, they don't really have any friends, and they find acceptance in church, and they come to church for the social aspects. And that's real precious, right? It is cool that we have that. Again, that is not a biblical, ideal reason to come to church. If you come to church for people, you are being offended by people away from leaving church and never coming back. You get my point? So if you came here for social reasons solely, primarily, what if you get burned by those people? You'll go down the road. We've seen it a million times. We've seen it here a million times, at least hundreds of times, right? Do you come to church because you want to be blessed? It is America after all, right? We don't do anything unless there's something in it for us. We are a consumer culture. And do we come to church and do we put our finger on our chin and say, I like that worship leader, not so much that one, right? And do we come to church with this very consumer mindset? Do we come to church and say, what's here for my family? And do we look at church like shops in the mall, right? I don't go into that shop because it's outdated, truthfully. It's just, it don't have what I'm looking for. People come to church for that. They really do. I think God's will for us as his children is that we would come to church, check it out, guys, to bless him. Solely, primarily, to bless him and to know and experience his manifest presence. And you know what? He'll do it, too. He will inhabit the praises of his people. That's assuming that our hearts are in tune with that, right? That desire to praise and to worship. All kinds of reasons for coming to church. And keep coming, by all means. I don't know everybody's motive. Keep coming. But this is the goal. This is where we all want to get to, right? Can we really say, and be right with God, I didn't like the worship service, this evening or this morning. I didn't really like that song. I feel like once we go in that mode, we are missing the point of church, man. Really. We're missing the point of church. I pray we all pray about that, think about that. Let's continue to move on. Verse 5, and they brought that which Moses commanded before the tabernacle of the congregation. And all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord, and Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commanded that you should do, and the glory of the Lord shall appear unto you. You're going to see that emphasis in this chapter, as the Lord commanded, very important, as the Lord commanded. Verse 7, and Moses said unto Aaron, go unto the altar and offer thy sin offering and thy burnt offering, and make an atonement for thyself for the people, and offer the offering of the people and make an atonement for them as the Lord commanded. It's really a big deal to God that this whole thing was done in a very precise way, a very specific way, and it lined up perfectly with his direct orders, okay? There's not a whole lot of room for in this. In fact, there's no room, no gray area, as we're about to see in chapter 10, for, you know, wanting to do it a little different, wanting to do it my way, okay? There's not a whole lot of room for making it hip and groovy and relevant to the culture. There's no room for that here. It's as the Lord commanded. And I believe that speaks to us guys practically today about being obedient to the Lord in every way, shape, or form, right? Not to deviate from the left to the right, but to be obedient to the Lord. Real precious, real important, I believe. All right, let's go a little further. You got to see this. In verse 8, it says, Aaron therefore went unto the altar, and he slew the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. Please notice it. And the sons of Aaron brought the blood unto him, and he dipped his finger in the blood, and he put it upon the horns of the altar, and poured out the blood at the bottom of the altar. But the fat and the kidneys and the caul above the liver of the sin offering, he burnt upon the altar, as the Lord commanded Moses. There it is again. And the flesh and the hide he burnt with fire without the camp. He slew the burnt offering, and Aaron's sons presented unto him the blood, which he sprinkled round about the altar, and they presented the burnt offering unto him with the pieces thereof and the head, and he burnt them upon the altar, and he did wash the inwards and the legs and burnt them upon the offering, or burnt offering, on the altar. You know, what's important to see here, guys, is the whole congregation of Israel is gathered. You see that. It says back in verse 5 that the whole congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. Why do I bring your attention to that? It's for this reason. Before the presence of God came and indwelt that tabernacle, it was God's desire that Aaron offers the sacrifice first and foremost for his own sins, which he was supposed to do, as we know. We studied that. He's supposed to do that throughout the year, offer for his own sins. But in this particular case, God wanted the entire nation gathered, and he wanted Aaron to offer a sin offering in the presence of the people. In other words, it was important to God that the priest acknowledge his sin in front of the people. That's important. Okay, that's very important. It's important that those people from out their generations would never look at a human leader and over-exalt a human leader and put him on the same category or in the same position as God, right? That they understood our human leader is like us, flawed and in need of God's forgiveness, God's mercy. That was a big deal to God. He wanted that demonstrated. He wanted that seen. I'm not trying to be divisive. I'm not trying to, you know, make a problem that shouldn't or doesn't exist. But I definitely grew up in churches where this was not modeled. I definitely grew up in churches, and I can think of a few of them right off the top of my head, where the pastor presented himself before his congregation as flawless, as the standard, the standard. And because of that, there was a lot of compromise and unholiness, and I believe unnecessary condemnation even among the congregation. People would look to the pastor and his marriage and his kids and, you know, what he put forward, which wasn't even accurate, and it just made everybody feel like we can never measure up. And it put a very unnecessary condemnation on the flock. I hope you've seen something different here, and I speak about all of the men, all of the elders and their wives. I hope you've seen a vulnerability and a humility and an honesty. That certainly is our goal. That's near and dear to our hearts. That we don't try to act like we have it all together. There's not a self-righteousness or a holier-than-thou attitude. There is a desire for holiness, however. There is a desire for a standard, absolutely. But there's got to be, coupled with that, a humility and an honesty, and even a transparency, I believe. And I see that here. I see God's hand on this, saying, see, he is offering for his own sins. Yes, he's the high priest, but he desperately needs me in his life. Definitely needs my forgiveness. All right, let's Let's continue on in verse 15. And he brought the people's offering. And he took the goat, which was the sin offering for the people, and he slew it. And he offered it for sin as the first. And he brought the burnt offering and offered it according to the manner. That's another way of saying as the Lord commanded. And he brought the meat offering and he took a handful thereof and burnt it upon the altar beside the burnt sacrifice of the morning. And he slew also the bullock and the ram for a sacrifice of peace offerings, which was for the people. And Aaron's sons presented unto him the blood, which he sprinkled upon the altar round about, and the fat of the bullock, and of the ram, and the rump, and that which covereth the inwards, and the kidneys, and the caul above the liver. And they put the fat upon the breast, and he burnt the fat upon the altar, and the breast at the right shoulder Aaron waved for a wave offering before the Lord. Notice this, as Moses commanded. There are statements in chapter 9 and even all the way back to the beginning of Leviticus, as the Lord commanded, as the Lord commanded. And then you see occasionally, not nearly as many in number, but you see statements that say, as Moses commanded. Now, what is that all about? How should we see that as humans learning the Bible? This statement right here is in no way, shape, or form supposed to put Moses on the same level of God. Clearly, there's a distinction between God and his perfection and his power and his presence and his authority and Moses, his human servant. I think we all can agree, right? This is not to say Moses was on the same level of God. However, this is to say the commandment of Moses was identical to the commandment of the Lord. And that is important to see, right? At this place, Moses was accurately receiving the commandment of the Lord and delivering the commandment of the Lord. So God could say, as Moses commanded, God's word could say that, because Moses was accurate and faithful to deliver God's commandment. Ministers in the room, that's our goal, right? It's to take the commandments, take the word of the Lord, and without adding to it, without taking away from it, just accurately hand it over and deliver it as is, right? You ever buy, a possession and it says on the tag, as is, that means something here in Maine. It means probably junk, right? That's what it probably means. But certainly that's not true of the word of God. We are to give the word of God as it is in the scriptures, right? Not tweaking it, taking away, adding to it. And if we do that, guys, then it can be said, as Moses commanded, or as you, the dad, commanded in your home. I think that's important, assuming we are accurately delivering God's word. But that is to be understood. Kind of interchangeably here in chapter 9. Verse 22, and Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people, and he blessed them, and came down from offering of the sin offering, and the burnt offering, and the peace offerings. And then it goes on to say, Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation, and came out and blessed the people once again, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. This blessing, Aaron is just red with blood. He's in the middle of this very bloody, sacrificial scene. And he raises that hand towards the people. And you guys have to understand, the Jews, they value blessing and cursing to a greater degree than we do. You understand that? That there's something in the Jewish mind, and I believe accurately, where God is behind the blessing and the cursing. As they would invoke the name of God and say, God bless you. It wasn't like what we do in the McDonald's drive-thru, right? As you get your fries and your, quarter pounder or your hot fudge, saying, hey, God bless. It's almost like, check you later. It's become almost just something that we say in our culture. But to a Jew, when they invoke the name of God and they pronounce blessing, number one, they amp it up big, don't they? You've heard a Jewish blessing? I'm about to read one from Numbers chapter 6. That is probably the blessing that Aaron would have shared here. In Numbers chapter 6, you're familiar with this. The Lord bless you. That's Yahweh, by the way. The Lord bless you and keep you. That's guard or protect. And cause his face to shine upon you. There you go, Harry, with your face study that we've been talking about. Cause your face, cause his face, to shine upon you. That is to invoke his favor and blessing in your life, even prosperity. And to be gracious to you, to turn his face to you and give you peace. Okay, that's a Jewish blessing, very common one. And they really do believe, as the father would bless his sons, as the father would bless the firstborn, as priests would bless the nation, they literally believe that God would honor that. And the same is true as they would curse. They believe God would honor the cursing if the name of God was invoked in that cursing. So here you see Aaron, you see Moses blessing the people, which is real precious. And after these sacrifices happened, after these blessings were done, it tells us that the glory of the Lord indeed appeared unto all the people. That word is Shekinah. It's the cloud. It's the smoke that you read about in the scriptures. But it just appeared. It filled that tabernacle scene. Real precious. Look at this, guys. And the fire, it says, and there came a fire out from before the Lord, and it consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted, and they fell on their faces. Okay, can you picture the scene? It's tough to picture it because we've never seen this, but as this glory cloud kind of descends upon this tabernacle scene, out of the midst of that, this explosion took place, basically. This big explosion of fire, and what the fire did, it consumed whatever was on the altar. Okay, to you and me here in the West, that might not mean that much. To a Jew, it meant something very important, and it goes all the way back in the history of their Hebrew scriptures, probably to the days of, as early as, Cain and Abel. I don't know if you're familiar with that passage. We're going to get there in a couple of weeks on Sunday morning. But it tells us in, the early chapters of Genesis that, Abel offered a sacrifice to the Lord, right? And it says Cain brought his best produce. He brought the best that he could do with his hands, right? And you got a beautiful picture, I believe, of religion, trying to work and earn God's favor and acceptance versus somebody who came to God based on sacrifice. Based on what he learned from dad in the garden. And I believe you have a beautiful picture there. How did Cain and Abel know God accepted that sacrifice? He didn't accept this sacrifice. Many scholars would point to this right here, that God would have probably consumed one of the sacrifices on the altar and not the other. It's not safe to assume that God was speaking audibly. Cain, get your carrots out of here, homie. I'm not into carrots. I don't think that's what God said. I think there was something very tangible that made Abel realize, all right, I'm accepted before the Lord. And Cain realized God wasn't into that because those vegetables just sat there untouched, unconsumed. You guys remember Elijah, right, on Mount Carmel. Very similar, almost identical situation. His sacrifice was offered to the Lord. And then the prophets of Baal offered a sacrifice on their altar. God consumed one of them with fire, didn't the others. Made it very clear to the nation, I accept this, I disapprove of that. And so that's probably what's going on here, guys. As the fire of the Lord consumed the burnt offering, there's a long history of this in and among the Jewish people. Offerings. We give offerings to the Lord, not bloody animal parts anymore, but the offerings of time and resources, the offerings of praise and worship. Is it important to you to know if God accepts those or not? What do we look for? Fruits of righteousness in our life, his favor, him using us. I still think there's something to look to, very tangibly, to see if God is accepting what we're offering to him. His spirit, confirmation in his spirit. But I think that's absolutely valid. Please consider that. The people shouted and they fell on their faces. We don't know exactly what that means, but I do know the original Hebrew word translated shouted means to cry out loud. I don't think it was a celebration shout. I think it was a terrifying noise. You got probably close to 2 million people, and they just saw this fireball reach out of this glory cloud and literally consume an animal off the altar. And everybody shouts out. I believe it was an awe-inspiring yell. It wasn't like, you know, the 4th of July. I don't think it was a, you know, like we do, like when you see, you know, fireworks in the sky. I think there was a terrifying sense to this. I really do. And they fell on their faces. Their first reaction is to get low. That speaks of a reverent fear, I believe. Okay, so far, so good. That's beautiful. Man, God's presence was known, his power, his might. And then, you know, if it ended there, that would be great, but it doesn't. We go into chapter 10, so let's take a look at this together. Chapter 10, verse 1. We won't do all this chapter, but there's some things to see. Chapter 10, verse 1, and Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, that, by the way, is his two oldest boys, they took either of them his censer, and they put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered, it says, strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. That's tragic. That's the only way to expound on that. That's tragic. You guys know Aaron had four sons. This is his first day in office, and two of his sons are gone. Half of his family is completely gone. There's some things to see as we, you know, tear up this chapter and move our way down this chapter. But first of all, why? Why in the world would God do this? Is God unfair? Is he unjust? Is he a control freak? Is that what this is all about? First of all, I got to say, I personally am confident and trust God with all my heart that God moving in this way, acting in judgment, didn't have so much to do with crossing their T's ceremonially as God being aware of something in the heart of those men that might not have been outwardly apparent. I'm confident there was something in the heart of these two men that God was very aware of that absolutely could not coexist with their role in serving a holy God and serving his people. I really believe that. Guys, this isn't the only time God does this. There's times where Uzzah, right, as the Ark of the Covenant is being carried on a cart like the pagans, right, not lifted, not carried by priests, but put on an animal cart and pulled like a wagon. And Uzzah goes to steady it, and he dies. In the New Testament, there's a couple, Ananias and Sapphira. Remember them? They very outwardly look very pious and very loyal, but we know better, right? And the Spirit of God drew attention to their ugly, hypocritical heart. That's what God was dealing with. Early on here, early on in the New Testament church, God makes a statement early on, this is unacceptable. I'm not going to turn a blind eye to hypocrisy or fakers. I'm going to show my standard early. Now, praise God he doesn't do that every time, right? Because this would be a much smaller group, if anybody, right? Praise God he's making a statement. He's establishing something. We'd all be like Nadab and Abihu, if we're honest. Times when we rush into the presence of God or do something in the presence of his congregation, and it's all flesh. Outwardly, they got the fire. They got their censers. They look like they're playing the part, but there's something real ugly going on internally. I maintain God was tuned into that. God was aware of that. So what maybe more specifically is going on here? First of all, this fire, guys. It's really cool how the Jews approached this. Once God ignited this fire, this altar of burnt offerings, once God ignited it, it was the Jewish, you know, perspective to just continue to fuel that thing. God ignited the fire, and all the men did was maintain or fuel that fire. That was true even in the temple scene. Once they were in that temple scene, God ignites the fire, and then from that point forward, they never wanted that fire, because it was from heaven. They never wanted that fire to go out, so they just constantly kept wood on that stove. That's the idea. That's what I love about a wood stove, right? You strike that first match early on in the winter, and you never have to light another match as long as you're diligent, right, to keep wood on that thing, man, and keep the ashes cleaned out from the bottom. You never have to get another fire going. Then there's reality. But that's the idea, right? And that's the Jewish priest, guys. Isn't that true for you and me? God ignites the fire. It's his spirit that stirs a people authentically. It's his spirit that stirred you originally. But are you dependent on him to maintain that? I do believe we have a responsibility. As God ignites a fire in us, he's not going to grab me by the back of the neck and stuff me in the Bible every morning. I got to do that. I got to get myself out of bed. I got to open up this book, and I got to fuel the fire that God ignited in my heart. I got to come into his presence and talk to him and pray and open up my heart to receive from him. That's my responsibility. He is a rewarder of those that what? Are on autopilot all the way to heaven? It's not what it says. He is a rewarder of those who diligently, that's on us, seeks him. So please get that, guys. The Jews sure did. You ignite it, God, we'll maintain it. That's not a works-based relationship. That is reality. I have got to fuel the fire God ignited. This is something different. This is Nadab and Abihu. This is them presenting into worship what God's word says, strange fire. Some of your translations use the word unauthorized fire. Some of your versions use the term foreign fire. We don't know what it was. You know, we have no idea. What we do know is the fire that they were holding up, looking all authentic and priestly, was not the fire that God ignited. That we know for sure. And what is that in our lives, guys? It can be hype, okay? Strange fire, quite frankly, can be hype in and among, you know, the worship of God and God's people. We learn really quickly, man, people like fire. They feed off fire, like passion, tears, shouting, worshiping. People love to see somebody on fire for God authentically. But the truth is, we can be like Nadab and Abihu and say, but that's not going on in my life right now. But yet I want the people to. I want the excitement. I want the response of people shouting out loud and falling on their faces. I like that. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to replace authentic fire, which, by the way, only comes if you are maintaining it, if you're in your Bible and you're in his presence. If you want real fire, that's how you get it. But we will replace it with hype. And we memorize a Christian vocab, right? And Christian words. And we sound fiery. But it's foreign to God. He didn't know anything about it. It's just hype. Praise the Lord, brother. Amen. We'll use words like that. That guy's on fire. No, he's not. No, he's not. I'm not saying definitely. I'm saying there's definitely those times where it's been a month since that guy has actually been in the Bible and been in God's presence. He's just memorized a Christian vocabulary. And it's fake fire, man. It's not authorized by God. Even fake emotion. You've seen it. I think I've seen it. So God deals with this very aggressively, very abruptly, and praise God, once again, he doesn't deal with every worshiper who has this tendency, because again, I think we'd be pretty crispy, myself. We'd be a crispy church. But definitely embrace the principle that God is trying to instill in his people, okay? There went out a fire, that's a real one, from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Jury's out. At least that's true. At least they died before the Lord, right? Instead of before some pagan scenario. But their life was definitely cut short, which is tragic. Verse 3, then Moses said unto Aaron, no doubt through tears, through grief, I don't believe he was insensitive, but he approaches the dead. Can you imagine, guys? This is his ordination ceremony. This is Aaron in the presence of the entire congregation. He just lost his two sons. What is this man thinking right now? Is he thinking in his mind, I didn't sign up for this, God. I don't care about this that much, God. What's he going through? And immediately Moses comes to Aaron. And he says, this is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And it says, which is only really something that priests can understand, and Aaron held his peace. He had a duty. We're going to see that even clearer here in a few more verses. But Moses said, Aaron, this is exactly what God was talking about. To come into the presence of God, he wants authenticity. He wants sincerity. He doesn't accept hypocrisy. When he said, for 9 chapters to be sanctified when you come into my presence, this is what he meant. And it's important that we listen. It's important that we take it serious. Maybe Nadab and Abihu were, for the first 8 chapters, 9 chapters of Leviticus, like some of you guys, like me, going, are you kidding me? Another call, another liver, another fat gland. Are you kidding? Maybe they were like that, and they didn't really lean forward and listen to the heart of God. And because of that, they didn't take it serious, and they were gone. First day on the job, they died. This is what God was trying to say. Aaron. And Aaron held his peace. That to me is one of the most profound statements in chapter 10, as far as I'm concerned. Because you might find yourself at a place, and I don't expect everybody to understand it, but you might find yourself serving the Lord where you have to bury your emotions. You have to tuck them way away, and you have to serve your Lord and wait for a future time where you can actually grieve yourself. You might find yourself there sometimes. You might think that's unfair, that's crazy, that's fanaticism, but you're going to see that's exactly what was expected of Aaron and his sons. You are under, the Bible's about to say, the anointing oil. Don't shed a tear right now. What is that about? Is that God being harsh and not compassionate? I don't believe so. Again, that's a very difficult thing to explain if you're not in ministry. It's very hard to get you to understand that. But it absolutely was expected. Verse 4, Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzel, the uncle of Aaron, so these are cousins, right? And said unto them, come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So they went near and they carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said unto Aaron and unto Eleazar and Ithamar, these are the 2 younger sons, uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest ye die, and lest wrath come upon all the people, but let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord hath kindled. There it is, guys. They were literally forbidden to mourn. They were forbidden to grieve. Their sons or their brothers just died in their presence, and they were literally forbidden to mourn. Now, I've heard some pastors say it's because if they started to wail and cry, it would miscommunicate to the people that God did something unfair, that they disapproved of what God did. I'm not sure I buy that. Personally, I think God is instilling something in the ministers. This is ministry, guys. You have a job to do. You have got to be strong, and you have to serve the Lord, and there's a message that you need to deliver, and you need to minister to the grieving people right now. That is your primary duty. And that isn't for everybody, but I've said this before. I'll say it again. I say it to the pastors here. I say it to myself. The minister grieves late. He grieves late. He has to go before his Lord after the people have been loved and cared for and ministered to. And he gets alone after all the carnage and after all the dust settles. And he mourns and grieves and cries. And that is true. That is practically true. I guess I'll give you a practical example. We only got a few minutes left. But you guys know, 2016, difficult year. Probably the most difficult for my family, because in the midst of that, you know, I lost my nephew in 2016. 14-year-old kid, love that kid, man. We raised him, you know, when he was really little, raised him. And he had a difficult life, difficult upbringing. Definitely wasn't convinced that he was loved by all of his family members. And I know this goes out on the web, so I'm trying to be as careful and sensitive as possible. But definitely was not convinced that he was loved by all of his family members. And he made the horrible, you know, rash decision, you know, to take his own life. And it was hard, man. It was hard to get the news. It was hard to respond, you know, to want to be in the middle of that. But of course, love causes you to do what your feelings don't want you to do. And I guess the most difficult part of, you know, my nephew Jaden's decision is that he lived for 9 hours after he, you know, tragically, you know, shot himself. He lived for 9 hours, which was the most horrific part. And to go into that hospital room, and of course you can imagine the trauma, the physical trauma that his decision caused. And to have all these family members for 9 hours to go and you know, the doctors are saying, you know, you guys all need to say your last goodbyes, you know, say what you need to say. He's not going to pull out of this. You know, they were basically just keeping him alive and giving people that were traveling a chance to just say their last goodbyes. And everything in me just wanted to break down and you know, hold my wife and hold my kids and just cry. You know what I mean? It's my nephew. I loved him. Had some really good memories together. But all I can tell you is I was watching specifically my wife's family. I was watching them unravel, mentally unravel, and collapse on the floor. And it was a chaotic scene. And I know before God, he was saying, Aaron, right now, son, you have got to be my servant in this scene. You've got to bring structure. You've got to bring love. You've got to bring objective truth in this scene. You have got to hold this family together. And I'm telling you, I heard the Lord say, I'll strengthen you for this. I'll help you do this. And you know, specifically, you know, my father-in-law, that's the most vivid memory. I mean, this big, you know, 25-inch neck Irish woodsman. You know, strong guy, wrecking ball, you know, and always has been my whole life. And I'll never forget him walking into that hospital room, and he loved his grandson, I mean, intensely. And as soon as he saw what this poor kid did to himself, his legs just went like jello. And to hold up that 250-pound man and keep him from collapsing on the floor was what God called me to do that day. It's what God called me to do that day. And he used it, man. And that opened up a door for me to share Jesus with that whole family, to speak on behalf of my nephew at the funeral. And then when all of that was done, I retreated to my home with my wife. And for a month, you know, my wife and I cried at nighttime together, cried ourselves to sleep at times. But I couldn't do that. I really couldn't do that in the midst of that scene. God needed at least one person to be stable, to be strong, to bring reason, to point people to him in the midst of it all. That's difficult, man. And you guys know that go to church here. I have been in that situation at the front of this room, I feel like 100 times, man, where I want to cry. I want to grieve. And others with me, okay? This isn't about me. But this situation, it is so true to the minister. And everything in Aaron, just to fulfill his duty that day, everything in him, I'm telling you, wanted to be just like everybody else. But God said, but my anointing oil is on you, Aaron. That speaks of his strength, but it also speaks of the responsibility he has, the responsibility he had. It's ministry. And there's nothing about this that is easy. But the minister grieves late. I think it's important that we understand that. Let me finish this up. It says in verse 7, and you shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. Okay, we're just going to go a couple more verses tonight. This verse is comical to me, and it has a real interesting story to it. So let me read this to you. It says, and the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when you go into the tabernacle of congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. That's, you know, Leviticus 10:9, okay? 8 and 9. You guys ever heard, you know, pastors say, as they're discussing liberty, as they're discussing how we navigate through the scriptures, how we, you know, develop personal conviction? Have you ever heard a pastor say, you're not going to find a verse in the Bible that says, you know, Matt, do not drink a glass of wine. You're not going to find that in the Bible, right? But what you need to do is pray and seek the Lord, and he'll give you and develop in you your own personal convictions. Seek the Lord on those things. Well, this is a true story. I was reading Leviticus chapter 10 one morning, and I came across that verse, and It says, Aaron, do not drink wine nor strong drink, neither your sons. And this is the way it's going to be in, for the rest of your life, throughout your generations, lest you die. And then there's some reasons for that. And so I just read that verse, and I thought, man, that's funny, Lord. I felt like that really was from God to me in light of my history, in light of my past. The truth is I've never been able to drink a glass of wine anyway. I don't know that I've ever done that one time. I've never drank a beverage, alcoholic beverage, but it always led to several. And that's my story. It's part of my story. So the Lord was speaking to me about that. And then I went to a conference later on that day. And the guy's like, you're not going to find a verse in the Bible that says, your name don't do it. I'm thinking, yeah, well, I'm the exception because it's right there. It's my verse, right? And so I found great humor in that. And guys, I want to bring your attention to this. What was the deal? Why was God speaking in terms of prohibition for Aaron and his sons? Well, there's a couple of obvious reasons. Let's look at them. Verse 10, it says, that you may put difference between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean. That's the first thing. God says, I want you, Aaron, and your sons to make a very definitive line, a strong example between what is holy and what is unholy. Why the specific situation with alcohol? Because the line is blurred, right? And guess what? It always has been. What is drunk, where you're, you know, unacceptable, where it's sin, and what is a slight feeling of intoxication where it's okay and you're not going to go to hell or you're not going to be in sin? Where is that line? Jury's out, man. Nobody can agree on that. Nobody can agree what is the right amount of alcohol that you're just having fun and you're exercising your liberty versus you're intoxicated and therefore you're in sin. That line is still to this day, I maintain, a little bit blurry. And so what is God saying? I want you, Aaron, and your sons to make a very clear distinction between unholy and holy. And the only way to do that, God said, is complete abstinence. Just show them with your life, I'm pursuing this with all my heart. I'm avoiding that with all my heart. Make the line obvious. Make it clear. And for some of us, God has called us to that type of example, right? For some of us, in a teaching role, in a minister role, in a priest role, God has called us to that example. Can I tell you that you're in sin because you had a beer with your pizza? I wish I could, man. I wish I could tell you that's a sin in 2018 because so many people that I love, it jams them up and destroys their life. I wish I could tell you. That's me, though. I can't tell you that. I cannot tell you that a beverage is sin. But I know for sure it is sin for Aaron Dudley. I got no business putting anything near my mouth because of who I am. And number one, the call on my life and my history. It is definitely sin for me. So understand that. We maintain that here. To be in a leadership role, like Aaron was, right? We draw a very clear distinction here because we want the people we minister to see a very obvious clean life, holy life versus unholy and unclean life. We're in line with that, you know, as far as what the scriptures teach. Again, if you drink a glass of wine, God don't hate you. You're not in sin. You have liberty in Christ. But there is a different expectation as soon as somebody enters the service of the Lord. Very different expectation. All right, great. Last thing we'll look at this evening, the second reason, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord hath spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. Because of this instruction and teaching role, obviously, God wanted sound judgment, right? He wanted a good, clear mind because their role was to judge matters and to teach God's word. And so, obviously, the best way to do that is with a good, clear brain, surrendered and filled with the Spirit. Big deal. That's as far as we'll get this evening. Enough to meditate on, I'm sure. Enough to think about. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the evening, Lord. And as we go home now, we trust you and your angels and good judgment to keep us safe, Lord. Lord, get us all back with our families where we can eat together and rejoice and enjoy that wood fire, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that as we think about these things, Lord, that we really would digest the food right after we consume it. Our digestion in our physical bodies begins immediately after we eat. But for some reason, spiritually, we don't meditate immediately after we eat. We wait sometimes for days, sometimes we never get to it. So help us to meditate right after consuming spiritual food. And that's when you really take these things, and that's when we really benefit from them, Lord. So I pray you'd bless us in that way, Lord. As we lay down tonight, help us to mull these things over, and I guarantee you will show us things that we didn't even see tonight. Lord, I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, church. God bless you. Drive real safe.